We've been going through the series Sermon on the Mount, and it's been a challenging series. I've probably spent more time studying for this series than any that I've ever done before, because Jesus just gets so deep and there's so much richness in this passage. And today we get to another challenging topic, and it's really talking about the things that we hate. Things that we hate. What do you hate? I mean, I'll share it because I have a microphone and you don't. But the things that I hate cilantro. I'm just saying. Apparently, though, it's biological. Did you hear this? That some people biologically are predestined to hate cilantro. Anybody else not like cilantro in the room? Yeah, we're just out there, right? Another thing I hate is when I'm walking in the mall and people are in the middle of the aisle walking really slow. And then you get the wobblers too. They're just walking like this. And it's like, I got 3 kids in 6 minutes till the next tantrum. I need to get by you and do some shopping. But I just don't understand. You're in the mid. Just move over a little bit so that people can go by you, okay? Just, that's my free tip for the day for everybody. I do not like that. Lastly, I hate it when people text while they walk. Okay, you got your phone out and your head is down like this and you're walking, and you know how many people have almost bumped into me? I got so frustrated at this at one point in my life. A few years ago, I was on a run. I was still living in Victoria at the time, and I don't know if you've been there and you've been on the Galloping Goose Trail. It used to be a railway, and so there's enough room for railroad tracks and a couple feet on either side. So it's not a super wide track. There's enough room, you know, bikers can pass each other. And I'm running, and there's a cyclist coming toward me, hands off his handlebars, texting while he rides his bike. And I'm just running. I'm like, I am not moving for this guy. So I just kept running. I kind of scuffed my foot on the ground a little bit, and he looks up, grabs his handlebars, and crashes in the bushes. And I didn't feel bad at all. I just kept going. Like, there are videos online of people almost dying while they're texting and walking. There's something to do this afternoon before the game starts. But these are things I could just never love. I hate them. They frustrate me. They're pet peeves of mine, and I'm sure you have a list of well. But Jesus calls us to love that which we hate. He's not talking about texting. He's not talking about all these other pet peeves, but he's talking about people, which is even harder. The people we hate, those who are enemies, those who have hurt us, he has called us to love. Matthew 5:38-48, he says, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? If you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So we've been going through this Sermon on the Mount, and a few Sundays ago, we looked at Jesus' words, but talking about a deeper kind of righteousness. He was comparing righteousness of the Pharisees, who were very good people. They did all the things that they were supposed to do. They followed all the rules. They had a very good external righteousness. Their behavior was immaculate, but Jesus said their hearts are corrupt, and he wanted us to have a deeper kind of righteousness that begins at the heart level. And God's promise to us is that he gives us a new heart, which includes new thoughts, new motivations, and new feelings. And those can be transformed so that righteousness begins from within, and the automatic result of that is new and better behaviors coming from different thoughts, different motivations, and different feelings that are more in line with God. And so we've talked about things like, you know, anger being something that it can be hidden in our heart. And even though we might not murder someone on the outside, we're murdering them in our heart every day. And so Jesus says we can actually transform our hearts so that we no longer experience that anger. And he moves on to sexuality and divorce and oath-taking and all these other things that start in our heart. And he wants to change our heart so that we have a new kind of righteousness, a deeper righteousness that results in new and better actions toward one another. So here, though, he's talking about how we can love our enemies. It's interesting that he goes from anger and murder to loving our enemies. Because it's like, well, Jesus, if we're not allowed to murder our enemies, what are we supposed to do? Well, love them. Well, Jesus, my husband just left me. We got a divorce. He broke his promise to me. He committed adultery on me. What am I supposed to do if I can't hate him? Love him. So it's a very natural transition, and the context of this is not necessarily nation against nation, but it's person against person. The personal hurts that we experience from those around us who have caused us harm and how we are to respond to them out of our hearts. So he begins with the law of love, verse 38 and 39. You have heard it said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Verse 43 and 44, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus quotes these Old Testament laws. In Leviticus 24, 17 to 21, and Deuteronomy 19, 21, outline what some have called the law of reciprocity. The law of reciprocity. Deuteronomy 19, 21 says this, show no pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And Leviticus 24, 19 says, anyone who injures their neighbor is to be injured in the same manner, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The one who has inflicted the injury must suffer the same injury. Now, you might look at this at our vantage point in history and think, wow, this sounds really barbaric or harsh, but let's think about it for a minute. And in no way am I saying that this is how it should be done today, but let's understand the heart of God here for a moment. See, if you attacked me and damaged my eye, your consequence would be the same consequence that I experienced because of your wrongdoing. You damaged my eye, therefore your eye is going to receive damage to create reciprocity, to create equality between the two parties affected. See, reciprocity is accomplished through equalization. You have the same consequences on yourself that your actions created in someone else. So this is what the heart of God here is, that once again, as we talked a little bit about last week, God sees the hardness of the heart of humanity, and he creates laws to stop us from going too far. So here's the thing. Normally, if someone gets attacked, they attack back and will often create more damage rather than equal damage. And so God's heart here is to stop the cycle of revenge so that a justice system is put in place so that if I get attacked, I'm not taking justice into my own hands and I go do more damage against the person who attacked me. Because this is always how it works. Have you ever seen The Godfather or any mobster movie ever? Right? You know, you have Johnny who whacks Sonny. And then so Sonny's brother whacks Johnny, and then Johnny's brother whacks Sonny's brother, and then Sonny's brother's cousin whacks Johnny's brother, and then it just goes on and on and on like that, and you get this cycle of revenge until everybody forgets why it started in the first place. Or you see two kids playing with one truck. What inevitably happens is the one kid steals the truck. And so the first kid is so mad, they steal the truck back, but they don't just steal the truck back. They whack the first kid over the head with it. Because, and this is human nature, when someone takes something from us, we not only want to take it back, but we want them to feel the pain that we experienced emotionally because of the loss. So kid two whacks kid one over the head to represent the emotional pain he experienced from the loss of the truck. And it's not just kids, it's all of us. This is the human condition. I mean, we get cut off on the road and so we tailgate that person till tomorrow so that they know how bad a driver they are. and they experience that pain. We do this all the time. We're trying to get revenge. We're trying to get justice for ourselves, and God is trying to stem the tide of personal justice taking. So the law of reciprocity was put in place because of the hardness of our hearts. There's this cultural saying, don't get mad, get even. But the truth is, people don't just get even. We typically take it the next step because we're responding to the additional pain we've had in our hearts. If you've read about Samson in the Old Testament in Judges, you see this story about him in Judges 15. Now, Samson was a judge of Israel. His calling was to save Israel from their oppressors, the Philistines. And he was given incredible strength. He could break any bond. He could defeat any enemy just with his physical strength. But he so often just used it for personal gain and for revenge. So there's this story where Samson goes and he gets married to a Philistine woman. And at the wedding, he plays this game and ends up getting ticked off at the other guests. And he ends up leaving his wife for who knows how long. She doesn't know if he's coming back. Her dad doesn't know if he's coming back. So her dad gives her in marriage to someone else. And when Samson finally comes back, he goes, hey, what's going on? Where's my wife? His dad says, well, I gave her in marriage to someone else. And so Samson, to get revenge, he spends the time to catch 300 foxes. And he ties their tails together and puts torches between their tails and sends them through the crops of the Philistines. And then when they get mad at him for doing that, it says he slaughtered a great many of them. And then when his own people came to him and said, Samson, what are you doing? The Philistines are mad at us. He says, I only did to them what they did to me. Did you now? Did they tie 300 foxes together and send them through your field? No, because Samson just took it the next level, and the cycle of revenge begins. See, we always feel justified when we're getting revenge, but God knows that's just a part of our heart that's just hard, and he needs to stem that. He needs to stop it. Tim Keller says, when you try to get payment through revenge, the evil does not disappear. Instead, it spreads, and it spreads most tragically of all onto you and your own character. See, revenge does damage to us. Hate does damage to us. Anger does damage to us. And God wants to stop that in us. So he knew this about the human heart. He said in Leviticus 19:18, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your own people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now remember how Jesus quoted this. He said, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But this isn't a Bible quote. Love your neighbor is there. But they added, and hate your enemy. And I can imagine that the logic went like this. So God says, love your neighbor, and so we need to define who our neighbor is, and so you're my neighbor, but that person isn't my neighbor, so I don't have to love that person, and especially if that person's my enemy, I must be justified in hating them. So therefore, let's just add something in here. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Let's teach this to our people. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not how it goes. Love your neighbor, period. You know, Jesus was actually asked that question. Jesus, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Who are the people that I'm supposed to love? Because I want to know who I don't have to love. We can read about this in the Gospel of Luke chapter 10. There's an expert in the law who comes to Jesus. Who is my neighbor, Jesus? And he's looking to justify his own actions and his hatred toward his enemies. And if you remember, Jesus launches into the parable of the Good Samaritan. Recap of the parable is this. There was a man who was walking down a road between Jerusalem and Jericho, and he was waylaid by robbers who beat him, stole everything he had, left him naked and dying in the ditch. Two religious leaders walked by separate times. They walked on the other side of the road. They didn't want to touch him or help him. And then along comes a Samaritan, someone who is supposed to be an enemy, someone who would never help anybody, someone who's an unlikely hero. And he actually comes, binds his wounds, pours oil and wine over his wounds, puts him on his own donkey, takes him to a hotel, pays his hospital bill, and says, when I come back, I'll pay any other debt that is incurred while I'm gone. And then Jesus says, so who is the neighbor to the man who was waylaid right by robbers? So look at these two questions. The expert in the law says, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus asks the questions, which of these three do you think was the neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Look at the trajectory of the questions. The expert in the law is saying, who is my neighbor? And Jesus is saying, who is the neighbor to the man who was attacked. So Jesus isn't telling the expert in the law, be like the Good Samaritan. Jesus is telling the expert in the law, you're the man in the ditch. Who's my neighbor, Jesus? Well, okay, so you're in a ditch, so who is it of these three people? It's the Good Samaritan. Because here's the thing, when Jesus says to us at the end of this parable, go do likewise, go love your enemies, that's just religion. When we think that we are the Good Samaritan and we're the good guy in the story all the time and we come up and we've got all these resources to help people that have, you know, been victimized and are on the side of the road and we're the good guys and we go, Jesus says, no, you guys aren't the good guys. You're the ones who because of sin, who because of brokenness are on the side of the road dying. And I came as an outsider, a foreigner, one you thought was an enemy, and I came to you, and I bound your wounds, and I poured the wine of my blood and the oil of my spirit on you. And at great expense to myself, I laid you up, and I said, when I come back, I will pay any debt that remains. Now, he says, now, go do likewise. You see, the reason we can love our enemies is not because Jesus told us so, it's because we were enemies of Jesus and he first loved us. He has loved us so well, and until we realize that we're in the ditch and our enemy saved us, we will always look down on the one in the ditch. We will always be like the religious leaders who walked on the other side of the road, wanting to stay out of that situation. But Jesus loved us. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, while we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. Go and do likewise. Love like you have been loved. Secondly, the liberty of love. Jesus continues and says, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. So Jesus gives these four examples. These aren't laws, these aren't rules. These are four examples of how enemy love could play out in different situations. He lays them out and says, here's some ways that kingdom citizens will respond to their enemies. Four of them, turn the other cheek, give your second shirt, go the extra mile, give to those who ask. Now, this is one of those passages of scripture that we read and we go, well, that's nice, Jesus. And then we just don't take him seriously. And then we just don't do it because we say that it's impossible, or we say he must not have meant that, or we just say, Jesus, you're just going to create more victims here. This is just going to cause people to just roll over me, and I'm always just going to be cast aside, and people are just going to hurt me and take advantage of me. But as is often the case, we might not have heard him properly. See, his emphasis here is non-resistance, but not inaction. Scriptures later say, do not respond to evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. There's action in all of these examples. Let's look at the most well-known one. Turn the other cheek. He says, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. Jesus specifically says, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, this one. So how would you slap someone on the right cheek? You would either slap them with your left hand, which no one would do. Being left-handed, it just wasn't done. So this is a backhanded slap, which is even today, but more so then, very symbolic of someone asserting their dominance over you. This is the kind of slap a slave owner would slap a slave with, backhand to the right cheek. So Jesus says, if someone comes to you and treats you like you are less than human, if someone comes to you and treats you like you're a slave, that you don't have freedom, that you are not equal with them, he says, stand up and give him your left cheek. Stand up and tell them to slap you like a human being. Stand up and tell them that you are equal to them. See, it's non-resistance, but it's not inaction. There's a great statement being made in that. There's a liberating, empowering statement being made in turn the other cheek. See, it's not about submissively taking a beating, but it's also not about lashing out and reacting just like the rest of the world. It's about a creative response to violence that does not lead to more violence. Another example he gives, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. At this point in history, Israel was being ruled by the Roman Empire, and Roman soldiers would often come through town, and they had a legal right to ask any resident to carry their gear for 1 mile. So Jesus was referring to this situation. It would happen all the time. Come take this, you know, come carry this man's cross, come carry my armor, come carry my gear, and they could only make you go for a mile. So what's happening is people were actually finding themselves in slavery for this mile. So Jesus says, if they ask you to go a mile, go two, because you want to say to that person, I'm not a slave, I'm a free person, I'm equal to you, and I'm going to choose to serve you rather than just be your slave. I love how Bruxy Cavey says it. If I can find it here, you're going to read it before I... Jesus said that if a Roman soldier commanded them to carry his gear 1 mile, they should obey the command and then offer to carry it a second mile. The first mile is slavery. The second mile is freedom. That is the liberating power of enemy love. See, loving our enemy is liberating. Because the natural human response to the actions of an enemy is revenge, is trying to get back at them, is fighting back. But that's just nature. That's not spirit. That's not the heart of God. See, when we choose to take actions that are contrary to our sinful nature, that's freedom. That's liberty. That's the heart of God. John Stott says, Jesus' illustrations and personal example depict not the weakling who offers no resistance. They depict rather the strong man whose control of himself and love for others are so powerful that he rejects absolutely every conceivable form of retaliation. You know, the greatest movement of non-resistance of our generation was Martin Luther King and his movement. We said, we're not going to fight, we're not going to be violent, we're not going to respond with evil to evil. We're going to love. They took action, but it was non-resistance, right? He took the words of Jesus seriously and said, this could probably work if Jesus said it would. And what social movement has caused greater change than that movement? Jesus is right. We just don't ever believe him. We can be liberated, we can be free, and we can see real change happen when we love our enemies. That leads to a legacy of love. My dad's father, my grandfather, his name was Abram Funk. And he was Father Abraham, who had many sons. He had 10 sons, one passed away in infancy, and 3 daughters. They grew up on a farm just outside of Swift Current, Saskatchewan. Good Mennonite Funks. Pentecostal preacher came through town and everything changed. But my dad tells stories about his dad that are pretty amazing. He was just a simple, hardworking, honest man. There was one situation where he brought the grain harvest to the Canadian Wheat Board and brought it in and got his money and came home. And then he was counting his money and counting what he brought in. And he realized that he had received too much money for the harvest he brought in. So he wrote the Wheat Board and told them the situation. I believe you overpaid me. This is what I gave you. This is what you gave me. And the Wheat Board wrote back and said, no, we didn't overpay you, Mr. Funk. So most of us, I mean, a lot of us would have just at first said, all right. But then most of us, after one attempt, would have gone, well, I did what I can, right? I'll just keep the money. But Grandpa Funk had that money set aside, and he wrote the Wheat Board again. He said, no, I believe you made a mistake. This is what I gave you. This is what you gave me. I think I owe you money. They wrote back and said, no, Mr. Funk, we didn't make a mistake. Now, at that point, we must have done everything possible. But no, Grandpa Funk wrote one more time, explained the situation one more time, and the Wheat Board wrote back and said, the Wheat Board does not make mistakes, Mr. Funk. And it was only at that point that my grandpa felt confident in using that money, which he tithed, by the way. He also had a jar for that. I'll just sneak that in there. But my grandpa has left a legacy. Like I said, he has 12 kids, and all of them serve the Lord, and all of them are on their first marriage. And it's an incredible legacy, and I always wonder how my kids will talk about me and how my grandkids will talk about me and what stories will be passed on, what legacy my life will leave behind. And Jesus says that love is part of the legacy of our Father, that his children carry his legacy of love, and that as we love our enemies, we are being like our Father. And people look at us and they'll say they resemble the Father. We read this in verse 44 to 48. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. See, normal human love is based on merit, or at least on kinship, family. But the love of God is for all. The sun rises on all. The rain drops on all. And enemy love is a family trait. Enemy love is a family trait. People will see the resemblance of God in us as we love our enemies. We were at a birthday party. One of our kids' friends from preschool, and there were all these parents that we didn't know that were there. And I was talking with a few parents, and one of the parents goes, I can tell which kids are yours before I ever pointed them out. Because they kind of look like me, don't they? Handsome kids, right? Just because they look, our kids look like us, much like we should look like our Father in heaven. And part of that family resemblance is loving our enemies. Alfred Plummer, he said, to return evil for evil is devilish. To return good is human. To return good for evil is divine. See, there's human traits, there's devilish traits, but then there's divine traits. And Jesus ends this passage by saying, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we go, how do we do that? How is that possible? But that word perfect, we don't want to get hung up on it. It means be complete, be whole. And when Jesus talks about this deeper kind of righteousness, he's saying we don't want to just have that external righteousness, that we do all the right things, but inside our hearts are dying. Our hearts are full of unrighteousness. Saying, be complete, pursue the inner righteousness, and let that transform your outer works. And that will bring completion. That will bring perfection. That will bring family resemblance between you and the Father. So what's the antidote to hate? It's love. And how do we love those we hate? We remember that we were once the enemies of God, and he so loved us. He saved us, he redeemed us, he made us new. He's given us a new heart that has new thoughts. Ephesians 3, 17 to 19 says, let us grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. He's given us new motivations. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 says, Christ's love compels us, and he's given us new feelings. 1 John 3, 16 says, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. He's given us this new heart so that we can love like he has loved. Jesus is the ultimate enemy lover. It's a prophecy in Isaiah 50, verse 6. It says, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. You see, he first turned the other cheek. He walked the extra mile. He offered the shirt off of his back as he died naked on that cross. To those who asked for a loan, he paid their entire debt, and he's coming back to pay anything that remains. He's the Good Samaritan. We were his enemy, but at great expense to himself, he poured out his spirit. Poured out his blood. He healed us. He saved us. He's coming back for us. Now, go and do likewise. Now, we can love our enemies. Not because it's our duty, not because it's a law, but because it's the Christian thing to do, but we can do it because we are so loved. We are so loved that God gave us his Son, and now our lives can be filled with the same love. N.T. Wright puts it this way, love is not a duty, It is our destiny. It's not our duty, it is our destiny. It's where we came from, it's what we're in right now, and it is where we're going. God so loved us that he sent his son, not to condemn us, but to give us life. And we continue to move forward into the loving arms of our Father. And when we have really experienced and known that love, it will transform our hearts to love those who are unlovable in any other human beings.